Chapter 5, verses 21 to 26 are what we're going to read. Remind ourselves, Alan, if you can just click the next three clicks, that one and that one. Thank you. So kingdom character. We've spent some time looking at that, what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God, what the character of kingdom people is. And then we reflected on what the kingdom calling is, to be salt to a decaying world and light in the darkness. That's our calling as kingdom people. And then we're now engaged in looking at what kingdom conduct looks like. How do we behave as members of the kingdom of God? And we started last week by looking and remembering that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if we're going to be considered great in the kingdom of God. And I think we all put our hands up and said, we want to be great in the kingdom of God. We want to play a significant part in allowing God's will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven, which is what the kingdom is really all about. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, this is Jesus speaking, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. So let's dive in and see what this is about. Thank you, Alan. Next slide. So Jesus begins with words to the effect of, you have heard that it was said. And this is a very significant phrase in Matthew's gospel. It's repeated, actually, in six occasions in this little passage in Matthew 5 that we're going to look at. He says six times, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he's creating a distinction between the things that people are hearing and the things that Jesus is saying about the way the kingdom works. And I think Matthew is contrasting this with this phrase here, it is written. You see, when Jesus was quoting scripture, he always prefaced his remarks with, in Matthew's gospel, it is written. And that's the Greek word gegraptai. That's what it means. It is written, or it stands written. And every time he quotes the Old Testament scripture, that's what he says. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, you remember the occasion when Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil came along and tempted him, and he said to him, turn these stones into bread if you're hungry. What did Jesus say to him? He said, it is written. What did he say? Man does not live by bread alone. He's quoting directly from the Old Testament scripture. And then moments later, or some time later, Satan tempts him to jump off the temple pinnacle. And Jesus says, it is written. What does he say? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting directly from the Old Testament scripture. And then he's offered all of the nations on the earth. And Jesus says to that temptation, it is written, you must worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So it is written, Jesus is quoting scripture, but he doesn't say that here. He says, you have heard that it was said. In other words, I'm repeating back to you something that you've heard said, but I'm not telling you it's scripture. So let's see what it was that they'd heard. So what had they heard? They heard the words, "You shall not murder." Now surely you're saying, Martin, that's scripture, isn't it? Isn't that the sixth commandment? And you would be right. It is indeed the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. But they didn't finish there, did they? Read it carefully. They say, "You shall not murder, or you will face judgment." And that is not found in the Old Testament scriptures. The concept of judgment is, but that scriptural phrase isn't found anywhere. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along. Murder was a very serious thing. Let's just have the next scripture there. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. It says here, "If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image." That's what it says about murder. It does not say you will face judgment. You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they'd taken some ideas and they'd tried to interpret the sixth commandment. And they'd added ideas together and come up with this saying, "If you murder, you will face judgment." But it isn't a quotation from the scriptures. They're scriptural ideas, but they're an interpretation by the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's just notice, first of all, that if we could just go back, that murder is an attack on the image of God in a human being. I just want to make that point. That when someone is murdered, it is a direct assault on the image of God in that human being. It is a tremendously offensive thing. No matter how messed up and how broken people are, there is no case for taking their lives. Every individual is created in the image of God and beautiful in his eyes and worthy of being treated with dignity and respect. And that applies to unborn children. That applies to people who are very old and losing their mental faculties. It applies to people who are disabled and disfigured and have lost hope. It applies to outcasts of every kind. Every single one of them is created in the image of God, no matter how distorted that image has become. And to lay a hand on them is to actually attack the image of God himself. It's a very serious thing. But what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting the scribal, thank you, Alan, the scribal interpretation of the law. If you commit murder, you are subject to the judgment. It's consistent with the law, and there is a judgment for murder, but that's not what the scribes and the Pharisees meant by this. You see, God ultimately will hold us accountable for the way that we live, but that is not the judgment that they're talking about right here. The judgment that they refer to is not God's judgment, but rather the lowest court in the land, and that was called the judgment. Actually, the Greek word is krisis, which means to reach a decision or a judgment. Okay? So it's the lowest court in the land. Every village in the ancient Near East, in the Jewish system, had such a court. It was a court where they made decisions about what happened to people when they made mistakes. So in small villages, three elders would oversee this court, and the people who'd committed a crime would come to them, and the three elders would make a decision about the judgment that was to come. Larger towns had seven elders who made that decision. And in the cities, the courts sat with 23 elders. So what's Jesus' point? What's the point that he's trying to make? Well, he's not arguing with the law. Murder is murder. It's an assault on the image of God. What he's arguing with is the scribal interpretation of that law. You see, God never intended the law about murder merely to be limited to a physical act. You remember what we read last week, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to demonstrate what the law really intended. He came to show and interpret the law for people to understand. And what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they'd limited the law to something that they could understand so that it could be judged in a human court. And Jesus said, that is not what the law intends. It is not limited to what can be judged in a human court. The law was intended to do something much deeper, much more significant than that. The spirit of the law has further reaching implications deep into the human heart, way beyond the scrutiny of any man-made tribunal. Are you with me so far? Shall we go on to the next slide? So this is what I look like when I don't get my own way. Susan's seen that often. He says, if you are even angry with someone, then you are subject to the judgment. You see, the same crime, same punishment. Anger in God's sight is equivalent to murder. It is an offense against the image of God in another human being. How are you feeling about that? Not sure? Not sure that it's wrong to be angry? Well, let's just look at two words for anger in Greek. The first is thumos, which is an angry outburst against somebody when you just lose control. Anybody experienced that? Come on, be honest. I've been there. Okay, just lose it and, you know, it all comes out, an explosion of rage and disappointment and all the other things. And then there's this second word, orge, which is a seething, burning anger, quietly hidden away deep in our hearts, not always expressed in an outburst. Had any experience of that? A resentment, a rage against another human being. Maybe it's rooted in jealousy. And that's the word that's used here in the original text. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, never mind murder. Think about this deep inner rage that you experience in your hearts. Just holding this position of anger towards another human being renders you liable to the same punishment as you might expect to receive from God as if you had taken a human life. It is as serious as that in my kingdom. So in the kingdom, the law becomes more personal. It becomes more immediate. It becomes more relevant. None of us, I don't think, have murdered anyone. But I think some of us may know what this inner rage feels like, this anger and resentment at another human being. It's not some distant regulation that applies to just really bad people. This is something for the ordinary man and woman in the street to get their head round. Something of an everyday reality, because we've all been angry like this with someone, right? We all know how this feels. So what Jesus is saying is it's possible to be guilty of something equivalent to murder without ever laying your hand on another human being, just by the attitude of your heart towards them. And what Jesus is doing is he's challenging the scribal misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the law, not so that he can develop a full theology of anger, because he doesn't do that here, but he is teaching that the law is much bigger than just what can be seen by a human being and judged in a human court. Why do I say he's not developing a huge theology of anger on this occasion? Well, there are some challenging things that we need to face in the scriptures. First of all, Alan, Jesus got angry. Do you remember the occasion when he went to the temple and he fashioned a whip and he drove people out of the temple? Yep, that is the actions of a man who's irritated with something. And on this occasion, in Mark chapter 3, a man with a withered hand came to him. It was on the Sabbath day, and Jesus healed him of his withered hand. And surrounding this were the scribes and the Pharisees who were saying, you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. You've just committed a sin. And Jesus' heart felt anger towards that situation. He was angry that they were saying that you could not heal on the Sabbath. It says he looked around at them, this is at the scribes and Pharisees, angrily, and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. So Jesus got angry. And Jesus, we read in Hebrews, never sinned. So it must be possible to get angry and to be angry without sinning. That's why I say that Jesus isn't making a fully developed theology of anger, but he is contrasting the condition of our hearts with the scribal understanding of what the law was saying. Let's just look at some Bible verses on anger. There's an angry-looking baby. Reminds me of my eldest son. Put aside anger. Put aside wrath. There are several lists of sinful behaviours to watch out for in the scriptures. You'll read them in Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians. And they all include this word orge, which means this deep, burning anger towards another human being. So we're told to put anger aside. We need to stop behaving like that. But now is the time, it says in Colossians 3, to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior and slander and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. And then James, Jesus' half-brother and leader of the church in Jerusalem, says this. He warns that man's anger cannot and does not achieve God's righteousness. So here he distinguishes between a godly anger that produces righteousness and human anger which does not produce righteousness. Jesus obviously exhibited the former. What about you? What kind of anger do you display? Is it godly? Or is it human that cannot produce righteousness? And then Paul warns the Ephesians that anger can give the devil a foothold. Nursing a burning, smouldering resentment and irritation towards one another gives the enemy a chance to wreak havoc in us and in our relationships. And anger erupts when our egos are bruised. So James warns the early church to be slow to anger. Slow to become heated by arguments. Rather, he says, spend your time listening to one another. Because this kind of anger will block out your understanding of the truth. It will close your mind to the voice of God if you're not careful. It gives Satan an opportunity to invade and to spoil. And then Paul says to the Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. So he seems to be indicating that sinless anger seems to be possible. But we're not to sin by letting our anger gain control over us. He's quoting directly from Psalm chapter 4 there. And Psalm chapter 4 goes on to say, on your beds, search your hearts. What he's saying is, don't lead an unexamined life. Don't just let things continue. Allow God to search the inner and deeper parts of you. And if there's anger there, a rage against a fellow human being, allow God to speak to that, to reveal sin. He goes on to say, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And in the Jewish tradition, sunset was the time to put right all the wrongs of the day with God and with fellow human beings. So make an appointment with God to allow him to examine your heart. Don't just carry on in anger against another human being. Discover what righteous anger really is. Godly anger hates the sin, but godly anger loves the sinner. And we so often get it the other way round, that we put up with the sin and we hate the sinner. Let's not let our hearts go there. You with me? Jesus then goes on. He says, it's not even just about being angry with someone. He said, you're not even to call someone an idiot. Now, idiot, having this thought about somebody being an idiot kind of is expressed in the face. And there's a kind of a smile that's a bit lopsided. It goes up at one side when you're thinking that somebody's an idiot. And sometimes you can't stop yourself but say it. And those are just two examples. But we've all been there, haven't we? We've all thought it, even if we haven't said it. So Jesus is saying, it's not just about the anger in your hearts, it's about your attitude to another human being. that really matters. There's no room in the kingdom for thinking and calling each other as idiots. So what's he talking about? Well, the first thing he says is, such behaviour is liable to an even more severe punishment than anger and murder. Because they were brought before the lower court, he's going on to say that if you think of someone as an idiot and call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the high court, the Sanhedrin, the top court. That's a more serious thing. So what Jesus is doing is saying, thinking of someone as an idiot is more serious, actually, than having a burning, smouldering resentment in your heart towards them. It's more serious than murder. So we need to get the hang of this, don't we, if he's saying that. So what is he saying? What does this word idiot really mean? Well, the Greek word for it is raka. And that word is literally, it's an untranslatable word, but it is a term of utter contempt from one human being to another. I don't often hear people calling each other idiots, especially not in this church. I haven't heard it said. So is this instruction relevant anymore? Well, perhaps it is. Perhaps looking on a fellow human being with contempt, or treating them with scorn, sneering at them, adopting a superior attitude to them, acting in a way that is condescending towards them, inferring somehow that they're not worthy of our attention, is really at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. It's not actually the words that are uttered, it's the condition of the heart towards another person. So it's pretty easy not to think like that about people that we know well and are like us. We can look at them and say, they're our friends. I don't have this problem. But what if they're very different to us? What if they're broken, messed up people who live on Hattersley and who keep making silly choices and getting themselves into more and more mess? What does our heart attitude look like then, when they disappoint us and let us down, despite the fact that we've been giving ourselves to them and pouring ourselves out to them day after day after day after day, and it feels like they don't understand? What about those kind of situations? What if they have severe social problems or mental health issues, some kind of nervous tic even? What if they're the nutter on the bus? You remember the Jasper Carrot sketch, talking about the nutter on the bus, the one that everybody avoids and doesn't want to sit next to? What if they're the outcast, the odd one out, the sinner, the tax collector, the person of ill repute? What's our heart attitude to them? Well, we've invented other words in our language to replace this word raka or idiot. Let me suggest a few to you. What about train spotter? Anorak. What about geek or nerd? Or wimp. Perhaps we think these words are fun, and in times they probably can be. But what I want us to do is to be aware that behind the word may be a heart attitude of contempt that triggers such vocabulary. And Jesus warns us that this is even more serious than anger and murder. There is no place for it in his kingdom. There is no place in the kingdom of God for disrespect to another human being. It is an assault on the image of God himself. So let's keep our hearts open to the poorest and the most broken of our society. Let us show no partiality as we deal with them. Are you with me? And then Jesus goes on. He says it gets even more serious. You see, murder is bad, and anger is liable to the same punishment. Calling somebody an idiot racks up the punishment another level, but if you say to somebody, you're a fool, then you get the most severe punishment of all, says Jesus. You're in danger of suffering in the fires of hell. So what's this all about? Well, Jesus really reveals here the full intent of the sixth commandment. There is no place in the kingdom of God for thinking of somebody else as a fool, because you will invoke upon yourself the most serious judgment of all. Now, what are these fires of hell? Well, just outside the city of Jerusalem was a valley. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. And way back when, in the days of Ahaz, it was used as a place of worship, but not to the one true God. It was used as a place of worship to the God who is called Molech. Have you heard of him? In the worship of Molech, child sacrifice was involved. There was a brass statue of Molech that was stuck in the valley, and he was heated up, this brass statue. I shouldn't call him he, because he's not a person. It was heated up to a temperature beyond which anyone could stand. Okay, so you've got this brass statue with arms open wide, heated up until it's red hot. And then a live human infant was placed in the burning arms of the god. And you can imagine the smell and the sound and the screaming of the child. So they played musical instruments and beat their drums to cover up the screaming. And it became such a place of outrageous and horrendous horror to the Jews that they began to use it as their city dump. All the dead carcasses of old animals, all the refuse and rubbish of the city was dumped in the Valley of Hinnom. And you can imagine what it looked like and what it smelt like. And so the only option for it was to burn it all. And to keep the smell down and to keep the disease down and to keep the worms that grew there down, the thing was kept in fire, on fire, 24/7. The fires of the Valley of Hinnom burnt forever. That's what Jesus is talking about. You're in danger of the fire of Gehenna, the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. You're in danger of such a serious judgment that it is an absolutely appalling prospect, particularly to anyone who understands it from a Jewish point of view. This was a terrifying prospect. It is a picture of hell and of torment. And this is the punishment, Jesus says, for anyone who refers to another person as a fool. Am I cheering you up? The word for fool is moros, from which we get the word moron. It's not the word that matters. It's the concept of undermining another human being and calling into question their character and their reputation and diminishing them in front of others. That's what Jesus is getting at. You see, you can murder somebody without laying a hand on them, by diminishing them in front of their peers. It's to suggest to someone that they lack moral integrity. It's to spitefully question their character. It's the result of hatred in our hearts towards someone. It's a vilifying of them. It's an abuse of them. It's a casting of aspersions about their value and their place in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees' smug self-satisfaction that they can say, "I've never murdered anybody. I've kept the law." And he shows them what the law originally intended and what righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees really looks like. He argues that ungodly anger that burns with smouldering resentment against someone in our hearts is equivalent and guilty as murder. That looking down on someone with superiority and contempt and disdain is even worse than murder. And that to regard someone else as a moral fool and to form a judgment in our hearts against them, that they have no value in the kingdom of God and there is no hope for them, is liable to the most severe punishment of them all. It's a warning that Jesus is bringing. Just as we come to the end, Jesus provides two examples to his listeners to illustrate what his teaching looks like in daily life. So in verse 23, he says, "When you're coming to give your gift as an offering at the altar, and you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come back and make your offering. You familiar with that? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about people coming to the temple and making a sacrificial offering. You know, bringing a lamb. And if you were poor, you brought a dove, a pair of doves. You couldn't afford the lamb, you brought doves. But the idea was that as you presented this animal to the priest would take it from you, and as he took it, you laid your hands on it, and the animal would then carry your guilt before God. So it was a conveyance for guilt. And then the animal was slaughtered according to the ceremonial ritual, and the blood of that animal atoned for your guilt before God and before one another. So that's the context in which Jesus is speaking. So he's saying, as you come to make your atonement before God, as you come to confess your sins before God, and you realize that your brother or sister has something against you, stop what you're doing. Don't proceed. Now, why is that important? Well, according to the Old Testament and to later interpretations of this atonement ceremony, the atonement for sin was only effective if you had first sought to put right things that were wrong in your relationships with other human beings. In other words, you couldn't just go around insulting everybody left, right and centre, hurting and despising others, and then come and expect to lay your hands on a sheep and be atoned for. That's not how the system worked in the ceremonial system. You had to seek to put things right with those that you had offended first. Not just about a gift. It's also about repentance and restitution towards our fellow man. We must put our wrongs right. It's vital to come to God with pure hearts, not with a string of damaged relationships that had not been set right. And Amos picks up this theme in his prophecy. You read it in Amos 5. I hate all your show and pretense. I hate the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice your choice peace offerings. Away with all your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. So what Jesus is telling them, that under the old covenant, you couldn't just play fast and loose with human relationships. It requires positive action to keep relationships with each other healthy. Worship of God is undermined if I approach God with unresolved enmity in my heart towards a brother or sister. I need to take immediate action to put things right. Are you with me? It's serious, isn't it? This is what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. Now, the system is different because there is nothing that Jesus cannot bear for us under the new covenant. He will cleanse us from every kind of unrighteousness. But the principle still applies, and we'll read that in a minute. The second illustration is of two adversaries going to settle their differences in court. This was the way things happened in the ancient Near East. You went to the local court and you walked together, the accused and the defendant, side by side. And if you were wise, you tried to do a deal on the way to court. Better than getting in front of the beak and having him pronounce a judgment, because once he pronounced a judgment, there was no escaping from that. That was fixed then, and he appointed a man to run after you and collect every penny of the debt. Sort of an ancient Near East of Peter Cope stake, chasing people for their funds to make sure it was paid. So Jesus is warning his followers to get their differences sorted out quickly while they still have the opportunity. Why? Because things tend to escalate if we harbour hardness in our hearts towards one another. And there may be a time that comes when it is no longer possible to resolve those differences, when too much damage has been done. So Jesus says, take the opportunity to put things right as soon as you possibly can. Don't delay. Act quickly. So, to summarize all of this, I just want to draw out five principles from Jesus' teaching about the righteousness of the kingdom of God that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, so that we can gain an insight into this sixth commandment, not to murder. so that we don't reduce it to mere externals like the scribes had done, but we understand what it means to live with great kingdom relationships together. So how do we avoid foundational cracks in our relationships that will come and spoil it for later? Well, the first principle is that great righteousness in the kingdom of God is not about the externals, it's about the conditions of our heart. So examine your heart. Take time to allow God to search your heart. Look after the heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs chapter 4. God is more concerned about the condition of our hearts. The law was given to ensure that our hearts were right, not just to make sure that we didn't murder. You see, God sees not as man sees. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It goes on to say, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You see, we can be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment to not murder if our hearts were filled with unresolved anger directed at another human being, if we treat them with contempt, if we consider them unworthy of the grace of God, if we dismiss them as immoral fools. Do not let your heart become like that, is what Jesus is saying. He goes on in Matthew 23 to list seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. One of these woes is that you're so careful to live an outwardly acceptable life that if you were a cup of coffee, you'd look clean. You'd look like you'd just come out of the dishwasher. Nobody could pin anything on you. There would be no stains on you at all. You live such outwardly perfect lives. But the whole point, Jesus says, is what's not happening on the outside. What do you look like on the inside? And there, scribes and Pharisees, you are horribly stained, filthy, full of self-indulgence. You've got a smug self-righteousness that demonstrates to me, Jesus said, that you have no understanding whatsoever of what the sixth commandment is all about. You think it's enough just not to hit each other, but it's what your heart is like towards one another that really matters. Second principle, alluded to in the reading that we took from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, this scorning of others is deeply offensive to God. We're made in God's image, every single one of us, no matter how bruised and battered and distorted. And so to carry resentment and hatred is an attack on the image of God himself. It's an offense to him. Third principle. Relationships impact our worship. The quality of our worship together is affected by the quality of our relationships. The Apostle John speaks about this. You can read that in 1 John chapter 2. If anyone claims he is walking in the light, but has something against a brother or a sister, then he is still walking in darkness. That's what John says. We're lying when we say we're having fellowship with God, but continue to live in darkness like this. True fellowship with God requires that we live in true fellowship, authentic fellowship with one another. You want a really intimate relationship with God? Work hard at good relationships with one another. It will transform our walk with God. Not just an external thing, in the deep recesses of our hearts. Fourth principle. When things go wrong between us, the natural human tendency is to create distance between ourselves. Familiar with that feeling? I'll keep out of their way. I'll hide. Perhaps because we're hurt, and before long this distance forms into what feels like an insurmountable gap. Ever experienced that? Where you feel you have to cross the road when somebody else is coming in your direction. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. It's not a good place to be. True reconciliation requires movement. And in Scripture, the movement is always towards one another, not away from one another. When there is trouble, we need to deliberately move towards one another. Notice what Jesus said. If you remember that your brother has something against you, that means if you know that your behavior has, or your attitude towards them has hurt them, then what do? Go to them. It requires movement in their direction. Go to them and be reconciled to them. So not justify yourself, not try to explain your actions, not offer some kind of excuse, but find reconciliation. I want to suggest that requires listening to the hurt that you've caused and validating that other person's experience of that hurt, acknowledging that you've actually done it, that your actions have caused pain. Accept responsibility for the part that you've played. Admit that you're wrong. Ask for forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. These are essential elements of reconciliation. It requires a movement towards people. Can I suggest to you that text and email messages are not the best way to accomplish this? That movement towards people to seek reconciliation is not well done with email. I've seen it tried. It usually creates more trouble than it's worth. Because you don't get tone of voice, you can't make eye contact, you can't read the non-verbals. There's so much more to communication than simple words. They can't hear the disposition of your heart towards them. We need eyeball-to-eyeball contact wherever possible. Difficult when you're on the opposite side of the world. Perhaps then we pick up a telephone or we use Skype. But please let's not resolve our differences using letters and email and text. It really does not work. And what if they've wronged you? Matthew chapter 18 has something to say about that. If they have wronged you, Jesus teaches that movement is required. What does it say? If you recognize that your brother has sinned against you, go to him. That's what it says. Go to him. Move towards him. And then sort it out. Show him his sin. And if he understands it and acknowledges it, you have won your brother. And then there's a procedure that you follow if they don't accept it and so on. You can read that in Matthew 18. But movement towards is required. Privately. Private reconciliation, not public. What if you just harbour ill will towards somebody? Somebody you know just irritates you. You don't like them. What do you do then? Can I ask that you don't go to them? That you repent of your sin before God and work out the sinfulness of your heart in private? You can do enormous damage by going and saying to somebody, I don't know what it is, but I just don't like you. And that doesn't come under the category of Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 18. It's been done to me in a public setting. I didn't know where to put myself. I wish the ground could have swallowed me up. And I can still feel the pain of it. Let's not do that to each other. So if you've got sin in your heart that is not your own sin or their sin, not because of anything that they have done, they don't know anything about it, work that through between you and God. Maybe talk to a trusted advisor, but please don't go and say to somebody, I just don't like you. It really doesn't build up and encourage. Okay, so are we comfortable with that? Reconciliation involves a movement towards one another. And finally, the fifth principle, reconciliation is urgent. Let's sort our differences quickly before they become hardened, intractable positions and our relationships become estranged from one another. The biblical principle established in the Old Testament is that all offences, whether towards God or towards a fellow human being, were to be sorted out before the sun went down. Deuteronomy 24, don't take advantage of another person. Return the cloak that you've borrowed from them before sunset. Pay the poor what they're due before the sun goes down. Don't be mean. Let's go and get it sorted. That's why Paul teaches that us not to let the sun go down on our wrath. In other words, to keep our accounts with one another short. Don't let things snowball and gain momentum. Let's work it through together as quickly as possible. True kingdom greatness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is reflected in our relationships towards one another. It's expressed not merely in actions, but also the attitudes and inclinations of our hearts. And that's how we move towards fulfilling the total requirements of the sixth commandment, to not murder. Is that okay? I realize it's heavy, but I'd ask you to reflect prayerfully on what's been said. And if you know that there's an issue that you need to sort, please take some steps to sort it. Prayerfully, graciously, humbly, and under the hand of God, so that we can worship with freedom together and serve with joy together as God's called out people. Is that okay? Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you that the law is not just some external code that is slapped on us without any appreciation of who we are as humans. You know that we're weak and we fail and that we're liable to sin. And so you have written in our hearts a law that is alive and active, and by your Spirit you stir our hearts to live righteous lives. And Lord Jesus, we ask right now that as we reflect on what we've just been talking about, that you would pour into us your Spirit, and that we would experience an awareness and an understanding of things as you see them. And we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts and check us out and reveal to us if there is anything here that we need to listen to. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us courage where necessary to take positive steps to move towards our brothers and sisters, and to allow our hearts to be guarded against cynicism and hardness and some kind of superior attitude that thinks that we've got it right. May we walk humbly with you, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like us to sing them a song together, which maybe some people don't know, but it's Who Am I That the Lord of All the Earth Would Care to Know My Name and Care to Feel My Hurt? And I've chosen it partly because I think when we realise just how much God accepts us and loves us with all the mess that we produce all on our own, surely we can begin to love others in the same way. So let's sing this together. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth?
Trust in the ocean.